Now, it says in your books that this session finishes at 6 o'clock, but we started late, and so I've been advised that to finish at 6:30 is now expected. And that's good, because for me to finish at 6 o'clock would be to give the shortest talk I've ever given in the history of being at EU, which would be a joke. But we won't finish at 6:30. I can promise you that. There's very little chance that on the stroke of 6:30 we will finish. It could be before, it could be after. I don't know. But I'll try and keep to a timely manner. The second thing by way of introduction is to draw your attention to this book. Proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord is a history of the Sydney University Evangelical Union. I mentioned yesterday I'm of Hungarian extraction and English extraction, and I've been overseas once in my life in a kind of voluntary way, and visited my... Oh, that's exciting. It couldn't turn on this morning. Now we can't turn it off. Just throw something at it again. Oh, there you go. Jolly good. I visited my hometown. I saw where my dad grew up in Budapest. I walked around the streets. I went to the church that he went to when he was a kid. I went to my mum's village in England, this tiny little blink and you miss it sort of village, back of nowhere, just left of, you know, this dot. And it was a terrific thing to explore my history, to understand my story. And as members of the EU, it's a very valuable thing for you to also know your story. And so can I urge you, if you haven't bought one of these, to do so. They cost $19.75. Why is that? Because it's the 75th anniversary of EU that they were written to commemorate. And really a great read, great fun, and it'll inform you about who we are as a group. And in fact, if... yes, it's just terrific. All right, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. I'm excited about what we're going to look at today, and I'm hoping that it will be valuable for you. Lord, we do pray that you would speak your word into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at the dependence model. We saw last night, was it last night? Yesterday afternoon. Yes, that's right, graveyard. It's the same shift. Except you're all more sunburnt, tired, weary. This is hopeless. I need those lollies to throw at you. I'll peg at someone who's asleep. Actually, I was at church preaching a couple of weeks ago, and for the first time ever in one of a talk that I've ever given, as far as I know, I actually had someone not only asleep, that is not infrequent, but snoring audibly. And there's not a huge number of people at the evening service at Ashfield. We only just started it this year. And so there's about 35 people there. And this guy, who is a very large man and with you know, one of those large faces and a big nose, fell asleep and started snoring very loud. And what was worse was he was leaning on a relatively new person to the church. There was bodily contact, and I just couldn't make up my mind whether or not to tell the person. If it was an older person who'd been at the church, you know, I would have said, just nudge the guy in the ribs and wake him up. But no, I thought that would be inappropriate, and so we just all put up with this snoring. So you could be the second person today, in which case I will throw something at you. We saw, and I suggested that faith is the foundational Christian experience, the subjective appropriation of the objective realities of what God has done for us in Christ and spoken to us in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me. Thomas is blessed by Jesus because he saw and believed. Jesus pronounces a blessing on us who do not see and yet believe. And the Gospel of John is written, these signs are recorded in order that we may believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, and in believing have life in his name. Faith, belief, trust, confidence, personal appropriation. That is the foundational Christian experience. It is because it is contentful. That is, faith by its nature has an object, namely Jesus. And secondly, we're going to look tonight, this afternoon, at its shape. Faith takes a particular shape in the Christian life. It has a particular consequence in the way that we live, and that is to do with our hearts. To do with our hearts. Biblical religion, the life that is engaged with God, is and always has been about the heart. Listen to this great text from Deuteronomy chapter 10. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I'm commanding you today for your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth and with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You also shall love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. Him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt, a piddly, pathetic bunch. 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as he always promised he would. As numerous as the stars of the heaven. His promise to Abraham, or Abram as he was then. This is old covenant religion. Notice a couple of things here, just by the way, as a footnote. The old covenant is not about an external conformity or performance of religious rituals. The old covenant, like all biblical religion, was about the heart. Love the Lord your God, fear him, walk in his ways, serve him with all your heart and your soul. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. Do not be stubborn. It's all about the heart. It is simply an error to say that the old covenant was to do with superficial things, conformity to rules or performance of rituals, whereas the new covenant is about the heart. That's an error. Notice too that the old covenant, as depicted here, is not about earning merit or keeping the law to obtain favour before God. The old covenant is about grace, just as the new covenant is about grace. The Lord set his heart in love upon your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants, after them out of all the peoples as it is today. God first, their response second. That's just another way of saying grace. So the old covenant was not about external rituals, and it wasn't about earning merit before God. The old covenant was about the heart, just as the new covenant is. The old covenant was about grace, just as the new covenant is. And so what is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Well, it's not to do with the heart. As we see, Romans 2, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual and not literal. Such a person receives praise not from others but from God. What is the shape that Christian faith takes in a person's life? Well, it's to do with their hearts. It always was and it always will be. In which case, what is the great difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? This is what's commonly known as an NRQ. It's a primitive teaching technique to keep you awake. It's a non-rhetorical question. Feel free to put your hand up now and answer, what is the difference, the fundamental difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Yes. The Gentiles are included. Yes, that's not bad, but not quite getting the money. We'll leave staff away just for the moment. What about Jesus? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. If Jesus is prophesied, at least in the Old Covenant, wasn't he? Yes. Well, sin under the Old Covenant was dealt with, wasn't it? Yes. Well, Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, yes. Although it's interesting, in Romans 3, Paul talks about how the sins beforehand were left unpunished in light of the fact that Jesus was coming. So even the forgiveness of sins under the Old Covenant are somehow in the forbearance of God related to the sacrifice of atonement in Jesus. Bingo! The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is the great defining mark of the New Covenant as compared to the Old Covenant. Now, of course, all the other things that we've said are relevant, not least, of course, Jesus. Though, if I can put it this way, the gifts that Jesus brings us, grace and forgiveness and the favour of God, justification and so on, at one level are not absent from the Old Covenant. What's interesting is that verse 16 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, then circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. If you read on in Deuteronomy, what you find is that that is precisely the thing that was incapable of being done in the Old Covenant. It was their hard-heartedness that you see lived out in the history of Israel that meant that the Old Covenant was broken and needed replacing with a new covenant, and therefore is a covenant which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the Holy Spirit, therefore, the gifts of God are poured out upon the Gentiles and so on and so on. But the fundamental vision of life lived engaged with God is not different in the new covenant from the old covenant. What's different is the power and the capacity to perform it. That we have the circumcision of the heart because we as new covenant people, through the death and resurrection and gift of the resurrected Jesus ascended, who's received the gift of the Holy Spirit from on high and has poured out this that you both see and hear, Peter's speech, that first Christian sermon in Jerusalem, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit and so can live rightly as God's people. And what I want to do is I have a diagram for you here and I want to try something out on you because this is both terribly important but I think easily misunderstood. If you want to sleep for the afternoon, this is not the time to sleep. This is the time to pay very, very careful attention, and I give you full permission to go to sleep after this point. All right? I want to suggest to you this, on the basis of John 3, and we'll come to it, I'll read it to you in a moment, that it's terrifically important. It's terrifically important to distinguish the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that great new covenant gift, which will form within you those habits and virtues of life which constitute a life engaged with God, it's terrifically important to distinguish the work of the Holy Spirit from any particular human experience. There is no definite correspondence, no necessary correspondence between the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and a particular human experience. I say that on the basis of John 3, where Jesus is speaking about how you must be born again, that most dramatic work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, born again, born from above, born, that is, by water and the Spirit. He says the wind, the pneuma, the Spirit. Okay, I understand that breaks the microphone, so I won't do that many more times. The wind, the Spirit, the wind, the breath blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, says Jesus. I think what he's saying there is that you see the Spirit at work by the effects of his work, but you cannot mark the nature of his work in any particular way. You don't know where the wind, the breath comes from. You don't know where it goes to. What you see is the effect of that work. You hear the sound of it, but of course you don't actually hear the sound of the wind, do you? What you hear is the effect of it on leaves or branches or whatever it might be. I think what Jesus is saying in John 3 is that you can't identify the work of the Holy Spirit with any particular human experience necessarily. Okay, let me give you an example, speaking in tongues. You think, now come on, that has got to be the Holy Spirit at work. There's a human experience, it's supernatural, and therefore that needs to be the work of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is nonsense. Speaking in tongues is a relatively common religious phenomenon that takes place across a wide range of religious and para-religious experiences. There is no conclusion to be able to be drawn that speaking in tongues is the work of the Holy Spirit. It might be, it might not be. I'm all for it. I mean, the apostles are all for it. There's no problem with it. It's just that you can't identify the particular experience with the work of the Spirit. I'll give you another example. Growth in patience. How does one grow in patience? It's very hard to know. That's quite a difficult question, isn't it, to grow in patience? What does it mean to become a more patient? Well, I guess what it means is you get increasing opportunities to be impatient, and you find yourself capable of being less impatient each time as you practice being non-impatient and more patient. What is the nature of the Holy Spirit's work in your life at that point? Well, the answer is you can't identify it as any particular experience of yours, but what you can say is that the outcome, the changed life, the growth in patience, is a work done in you by the Spirit. This, I think, is a tremendously freeing reality. That the work of God in my life is not to be identified with any particular form of human experience. It's quite possible that the work of God in my life takes relatively normal, predictable patterns. It's just not the case that in order for the Spirit to be at work in me, I need to be not experiencing normal human experiences. That's not the case. It's quite possible for the Spirit to be at work in me in such a way that in and through the normal human experiences that I have, examples and moments of impatience where I catch myself about to explode, I'm about to just sort of, but I stop, I pray, I ask God for strength, all of which is entirely explicable, and in and through that, God is working by his Holy Spirit in your life. The reason I think this is such an important point is that we go so often not in this direction, but we go backwards. If we can make it a line which runs, the Holy Spirit works in one's life like this, then we go backwards. If I'm not experiencing this, then obviously the Holy Spirit is not working in my life. And it's that backwards thought from an otherwise relatively innocent mistake, as I say, that is identifying particular human experiences with the work of God in your life, it's that backwards thought which is so destructive. Okay, do you understand the point that I'm making? I'm suggesting to you on the basis of John 3 that Jesus says there's no particular human experience that you can identify as necessarily the shape or texture of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And we'll come to in a moment what it is that the Holy Spirit does in your life. And in particular, that will enable you to not run the equation backwards if you're not having that kind of experience, therefore the work God is not at work in your life. That running backwards of the equation is the great destructive moment in Christian living. Okay, what have I said so far? I've said the vision for the shape that faith takes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a question of the heart. It's an internal reality. The great gift of the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit, that is, one who works in you internally. Circumcising, if you like, that is, handing over in purity your heart to God. But, I've said, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life does not take a necessary form in any particular human experience. Is anyone unclear about that? Yeah. Okay, hands up. Hands up who are unclear about that. No, don't put your hand up. That'd be too depressing for words. Yeah.
Are you talking about no particular experience of patience? Or are you talking about the growth in patience isn't necessary?
We'll come more as we talk about some of the key virtues in a moment, loving God, fearing God, and thanking God. And we'll use those examples more as a way of talking about the work of God in your life. Yeah. In regard to the interpretation of tongues, I wouldn't say that I can't think of anywhere in the scriptures that would say that that's in order to test whether it's from the Spirit, in that that's a requirement for the public speaking in tongues, but in private speaking in tongues, Paul speaks, I take it uninterpretedly, more than all of the Corinthians, is what he says. Ten thousands upon thousands of words in tongues. Yeah, I wouldn't say necessarily that that's the purpose. The reason for the interpretation of tongues is not so much that it's to test whether it's from the Holy Spirit, but in order that it be actually useful for upbuilding and edification in the congregation in a public context rather than just a lot of babble. Which is why he says, I'd rather speak five intelligible words in the congregation than 10,000 unintelligible words, that is, speaking in tongues. Okay, so let's press down this train of thought that the great gift of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit who will enable you to obey from the heart as a new covenant person, but the way that the Holy Spirit works in your life is not to be identified with any particular form of human experience. The first way that faith will take shape in life, the great mark of a person who is engaged with God, is that that person will love God. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, and I always wonder about the scribe giving Jesus a mark out of 10. You know, that you are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, 10 out of 10. And beside him, there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus gently and lovingly puts him in his place, doesn't he? Saw that he'd answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. Love for God is the great mark of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. The great mark. It is the pattern of Old Testament and of New Testament spirituality. It is what it is to live a life engaged with God. It is to love God. You might ask the question, well, what is love for God? At one level, I want to suggest that the question is best not asked. You may have heard the story about the entrance exam for Oxford and Cambridge. Young man or young woman, I'm not sure who it was who did it, the exam, sat down to answer the paper, turned the paper over, and the question was, write an essay on the question, what is courage? Wow, that's such a great topic. You can write reams and just sort of go off into flights of rhetoric. This particular young man or woman wrote two words, "This is," closed the paper and walked out of the room. See, in some senses, courage is best not talked about and defined. It's best not to buy a death of 1,000 qualifications. Courage is best done, not analysed. And love is best done, not analysed. There's a way in which you can analyse it as a way of avoiding doing it. Love, in that sense, is like courage. At the same time, we can say more than that, and I've been helped in this by Jonathan Edwards, and this book, a very profound book called Religious Affections. I want to read a bit to you. It's written in sort of old-style English, but as C.S. Lewis said, it's worth reading one dead person for every live person that you read. Okay? Don't just assume that people who are born less than 100 years ago are the only people worth reading. People who are born in the previous 19 or 20 centuries of Christian living also may have had some sensible things to say, and Jonathan Edwards was one of them. Here we go. Listen to Edwards and get a taste of 18th century Christianity. God has endowed the soul with two faculties. One is capable of perception and speculation so that it can discern, see, and judge things. This is called the understanding. The other faculty is that by which the soul does not merely perceive and view things, but is in some way inclined toward the things it views or considers. It is either inclined to them or is disinclined and averse from them. The soul, because of this faculty, does not want to see things as an indifferent, unaffected spectator. It either likes or dislikes, is pleased or displeased, approves or rejects. This faculty is called inclination. So he says the soul has two faculties, the faculty of understanding and the faculty of inclination. When it determines and governs actions, inclination is called the will. When the mind is related to these actions, inclination is often called the heart. Inclination, goes on Edwards, is exercised in two forms. The soul either views things with approval and pleasure and with acceptance, or it views things with opposition, with disapproval, with displeasure, and with rejection. He goes on and says that the affections are strong inclinations. Indeed, the liking or inclination of the soul to something, if it is intense and vigorous, is the very thing which we call the affection of love. And the same degree of dislike and disinclination is what we mean by hatred. And he goes on and says, true religion, and he by religion, we typically use the word religion as a naughty word, it's a bad thing, but he means by here true Christianity, true religion consists largely of the affections. Love, says Edwards, is that faculty of the soul by which we incline towards some things and disincline towards other things. That we have a movement of the heart towards, as well as a corresponding movement of the heart away. You may be in Lerv. You know what being in Lerv is like, or at least you've seen it on TV, and so experienced it vicariously, perhaps through Seinfeld or some other great exponent of love. It's a movement of your heart towards another, isn't it? And therefore, actually, a movement of your heart away from others and away from things which would hurt that object of your love. And love for God is an affection, an inclination of your heart towards him. Listen to how one writer described his affection, his heartfelt movement towards God. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? This is not some sort of happy moment, just by the way. Psalm 42 is written in the context of profound suffering and anxiety. My tears have been my food day and night. That's a lovely image, isn't it? The sheer stress, the tears have been my food. While people say continually to me, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. The psalmist recalls going to church, celebrating the great goodness of God with the congregation of God's people, and says to himself or herself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? He goes on, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully? Because the enemy oppresses me, as with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? And so the psalmist says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? That's affection, isn't it? That is an inclination of your soul towards God. It's an inclination of your soul, which of course will issue in obedience to God. Jesus said that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it's not reducible to obedience towards God. Love is a verb. You know that phrase, the idea that love is a verb? But love is more than a verb. Love is about doing stuff, obeying God, but it's more than that. It is about your heart, your soul, your affection, the inclination of your very being. And Jesus says the most important thing in all your life, the most important thing in all your life, as you live day by day, as you get up in the morning, as you interact with people, as you walk down the street, as you read your Bible, as you reflect on conversations, as you relate to people, the thing which, if you do this and fail at every other thing in life, you've still succeeded in life, the thing which, if you fail at this but succeed in every other way, you've actually been a failure in life, the most important thing is to love God. So I guess I want to challenge you, do you love God like that? Don't be put off, by the way, by the alls. Love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. I think given that we live in a very scientific, very sort of statistical culture, we're in danger of seeing the all as meaning 100.000% of the time. With 100.00, that I think would be an error. I remember when I was earlier Christian doing a maths exam. In those days, I thought maths was interesting. And I remember doing this three-hour maths exam. It was a practice HSC exam. And for 3 hours, I didn't think of God, not once. I was utterly absorbed in my maths. What a world. What a joy. Okay? And I reflected afterwards, I've ignored God for 3 whole hours. What a hopeless sinner I am. I've not loved God with all my mind. There were 3 hours that my mind was awake that I could have loved God with. On reflection, that's nonsense. My doing of the maths exam is to be done within the framework of a love for God. My task in loving God at that point in time was to try and figure out wretched equations of some sort. What are they called? Algebra. No. Calculus. That's right. I remember. Yes, it was such an important part of my life. Calculus. That was my love for God, to do maths just at that time. I wasn't not loving God because I was doing maths. I remember I was at Moore College and a lecturer asked, in order to try and sort of play a trick on one of the students in the class, do you love God? He picked Dan Keat. Do you love God with all your heart? And the guy sort of quivered in the back. This was the principal at the time. No. He was just really guessing what the principal wanted him to say. Do you love God with all your soul? You know, big emphasis on the word all. No. I went up to him afterwards and said, gee, I'm sorry to hear that you don't love God. Don't you love God wholeheartedly? Yes, I do. I didn't mean to say. And he actually apologized to the class afterwards. I think and sort of said, actually, I do love God, by the way. It's all right. I'm going to be a decent minister. I don't think that Jesus is meaning scientifically 100.0. What he's saying is, do you love God wholeheartedly? Do you love God thoroughly? Are you divided in your heart? Are you double-minded? Are you disloyal in your love for God? Or are you wholehearted in your love for God? And by the power of the Spirit, we can be that. Now, the question is, how does God work by his Holy Spirit a love for God in us? I'm saying the answer is, we don't know. And you mustn't identify any particular sort of human experience with the means by which the Holy Spirit works love for God in you. It will take all sorts of different shapes and forms at different times, and perhaps according to different personalities and situations. But the work of God in you will be the outcome that you love God. It might be very dramatic. It might be very quiet. It might be very sudden. It might be very long term. The characterizing work of the Spirit will be the outcome that you love God, but the particular form that it takes will vary very much from person to person. And in particular, that you are active in that process of growing in a love for God does not mean that the Holy Spirit is inactive. That you are active, that you discipline yourself, that you are sensible, that is, that your mind and will are deliberate and are functioning, does not mean somehow that the Holy Spirit is not deliberate and functioning. Well, secondly, what will it be to live a life engaged with God? It will be to fear him. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These great promises. And since we have these great promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Loving God is our response inspired by the Spirit to God's closeness to us in Christ. Fearing God is our response inspired by the Spirit to God's distance from us as our Maker and our Judge. And we mustn't collapse God's closeness or God's distance into the other. God remains transcendent, infinitely qualitatively different from us, precisely as he is close to us. Now, fearing God is not simple terror, nor is the fear of God the fear which comes out of ignorance, the fear of the unknown. Most movie fear is this, isn't it? That's how movies, horror or thriller movies play on you. They work fear according to the unknown. You don't know how it will turn out, except, of course, that the good guys will win. No, the fear of the Lord is a fully informed fear. It is a fear of the reality of God's otherness, God's difference from us. That being Father, even in being our Father, He is our judge. And therefore, we are to make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord, precisely because in the fear of the Lord we will cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, because we know that the Lord will judge us. We talk little about judgment, except for them, right? Them. We talk little about judgment, and there is little fear, I think, among us of judgment, little recognition, and I think little fear of the Lord. We've lost the fear of the Lord in our culture. Of course, we've lost the fear of the Lord in our Christian culture in a way that's not unrelated to the loss of awe in the general culture. We pretty much are confident that we can control and determine everything about our lives. We're surprised and we shut away behind closed doors those moments of lack of control. And I think that we in our own Christian culture at this point are too commonly like our world around us. And there's little of the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord, of course, that will keep you obedient even when you think no one is watching. It's the fear of the Lord that will work integrity in your life. That is the match between your words and your deeds and your intentions, whether before others or before no one. We need this awe and reverence, this informed understanding awe of God. Love without fear can easily degenerate into presumption, can't it? Most people believe in God, most people believe in an afterlife, and most people believe that all is well with their souls. They are presumptuous. Most non-Christians believe in what they call heaven and that that's where they're headed. They're presumptuous and they have no fear of the Lord. And love without fear can easily degenerate into that presumption. Of course, fear without love can easily degenerate into paganism. That is a desperate attempt to buy God off. But we're to be people who live our lives at all points in love and in fear. And therefore with thankfulness. With thankfulness. I'll leave you to read section from Colossians. It's full of thankfulness to God. Just at the end there, whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A constant refrain in the New Testament is that we'll be people who are thankful. That makes sense, doesn't it? Since we are fundamentally those who have received from God. Before we do anything by way of giving to God or serving him, we've received from him. Thankfulness is closely related to praise. I think there's a distinction between them. Praise is for God as he is in himself. Thankfulness is for God in what he has done for you. Praise is for God or of God as what he is and who he is in himself. Whereas thankfulness is in particular for what he has done for you. And you don't want to collapse the one into the other. It'd be shame to only thank God and to never praise him. Likewise, be shame to only praise God and never to thank him. And the great mark of Christian thankfulness is its presence even in hard times and difficulty and pain. It's not that difficult to thank God when things are well and going swimmingly and the going is easy. It is when things are hard that thankfulness to God will really be tested. What will the work of the Holy Spirit be in your life? What is it to live a life engaged with God? Well, there will be moments of particular focus, and we'll talk about them tomorrow, of Bible reading and prayer, perhaps of fasting, of going to church and so on. These will be particular moments of particular engagement with God. But before we get to them, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life will be to work these habits of your heart, a love for God, a fear of God, and a thankfulness to God. And notice, they are lived constantly. They're constant. These are the orientation of your being. These are the attitude with which you live on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. This is Christian spirituality, to live in love and fear and thanks towards God. The alternative, of course, is hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness is the great disaster for a human person. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test, though they had seen my works for 40 years. Hard-heartedness of God is sin. It's really the essence of sin. A cold or hard, a closed, impenetrable heart towards God. And whatever you do, as you live your life as a Christian person, you must seek always to avoid hard-heartedness. To pray that God will work in you in such a way that your heart is open to him. What evokes a warm heart towards God is to know his mercies towards you. You remember the parable that Jesus told? The event where the woman came and washed his feet as he was sitting at table reclining with the Pharisee, and he told a story. Who has been forgiven much will love much. Who has been forgiven little will love little. And of course, the point of the story is no one has been forgiven little. That's the problem with the Pharisee. The Pharisee sees little in himself to be forgiven, and so thinks that he's been forgiven little and therefore loves little. But Jesus' point is no one has been forgiven little. In the end, of course, it will be the gospel, the great gift of God to you, that will evoke your love for him, your fear of him, and your thanks to him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would work with great power in our lives by your Spirit, that gift that you have poured out upon us. We ask that you would fire in us those affections for you, a love for you, a right fear and awe of you, and a deep and abiding thanks towards you, that we could live truly spiritual lives. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.